Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, you can call and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to talk about that, we welcome your call. Right now our lines are full, but we have an hour ahead of us and these lines will be opening up as we talk to these callers, and then when they move along, they leave an empty line behind them. So you'll want to have this number. You may have to call at random, or when you hear a caller hang up after we've talked, and you can probably get through before the hour is over. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, some of you know I was away for the weekend, and those of you living in Southern California who normally come to my once-a-month Buena Park meeting on the third Saturday of the month, we had to cancel. But for those of you living in that area, you may be interested in knowing I'll be speaking in that very same area this Sunday morning in La Puente, which is not very far from Buena Park, in La Puente, California. I'll be speaking at the Puente Valley Fellowship at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. And if you're interested in joining us there, you're certainly welcome to join us. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see the time and place of that gathering. That's this Sunday morning at 11 o'clock in La Puente. We're going to go directly to the phones now and talk to Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Good to hear from you again, Ken. How you doing?
I'm doing good. Hi, Steve.
Yep.
I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that's Esau, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And I have found, I looked at today, 10 translations. When it says that he found no place for repentance or for a change of mind, on whose part? On his part or on God's part? And it depends on the translation that you're reading. I think probably the Greek behind it is ambiguous.
Well, yeah, but the story is not. But the story is not, because we know the story from the Old Testament. He was seeking to change his father's mind. Isaac had given a blessing to Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau because Jacob was blind. Isaac was blind and didn't know he was blessing Jacob, and he had intended to bless Esau. Now, when Esau came expecting the blessing, he found out that Jacob had already gotten it, and it was not possible for Esau to get back. And we read there in Genesis that Esau wept and pleaded with his father to change and to give him the blessing. But his father said, I've given him the blessing, and I guess he's going to be blessed. That is, he was seeking to change his father's mind. He found no place for repentance. Repentance means to change the mind. He found no opportunity to get his father to change his mind about the thing. So some people, of course, when they read it, the word found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. If they don't know the story of Esau very well, they might think, oh, well, he wanted to repent himself, but he couldn't. Even though he was very emotional and very grieved and even wept, he still wasn't able to repent, which is kind of scary to think, wow, I could be very grieved over my sins. I can be weeping over them. I can be very seriously remorseful, but how do I know if I'm literally repenting or not? If Esau couldn't reach repentance through that means. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about Esau trying to get himself to repent. He was trying to persuade his father to change his mind. And that's where we read about his tears in Genesis, that he was weeping and begging his dad to change his mind, but his dad wouldn't change.
Oh, okay. I used to have that fear in me when I would read that verse there. I would think of King Saul when he would weep when Jonathan brought him to David and tried to reconcile, and Saul would, on two or three occasions, would weep and look like he changed his mind, but it didn't last very long.
Well, that's true. It doesn't seem that Saul ever really repented thoroughly, but in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel first announced to Saul that he'd lose the kingdom because of his disobedience and not killing all the Amalekites, Saul begged Samuel to change his mind. And Samuel said, no, you've rejected the word of the Lord. God's rejected you from being king. And you're right. There were a couple of times when when Saul was pursuing David, and David had the opportunity to kill him, but didn't. And when Saul realized that David hadn't killed him when he could have, he was overcome with emotion and wept and said, oh, I shouldn't, I'm the bad one, you're the good one, I won't pursue you anymore. But then he did anyway, so it's like, we do see sometimes people getting emotional in the moment, but not having any real heart resolve to change. And perhaps that's what many people have suspected, that Hebrews 12 is saying about Esau, but that's not actually what Hebrews 12 is saying about Esau, because we know that the writer of Hebrews is referring to the story in Genesis, which actually tells about Esau weeping. But he was weeping, as I said, trying to get his father to change his mind rather than trying himself to repent of whatever. Actually, Esau didn't really have anything to repent of at that point. I mean, he hadn't done any great sin. He had many years earlier sold his birthright, which was a dumb thing to do. But we don't read of him ever repenting of selling the birthright or even necessarily needing to. He just suffered the loss of it as a result. But at the time of the blessing, which was years later, there's not really any sin that Esau had done that he would need to repent of that we know of. So it seems to me that, when you read the story in Genesis that the writer of Hebrews assumes his readers are familiar with, you realize that he's trying to persuade his dad to change.
Okay,
Ken. Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to James, who's calling from Hawaii. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey. I had a question. I was talking to a friend of mine in the car recently about losing your salvation, and I basically said that I didn't think you could lose it, but I thought, you could give it away just by turning your back on God and just deciding you didn't want to, be in his family. And then he responded with Ephesians 4:30, and he said that it says right here that you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And I was like, okay, well, I guess that kind of makes sense, but I was like, maybe there's a different understanding of that verse. He said, because you're basically sealed until the day of redemption means that you can't lose your salvation until, when Jesus comes, basically.
Yeah, well, I don't know why he'd get that particular meaning from the image of being sealed. Being sealed doesn't necessarily speak about security. It speaks about genuineness. He's writing to genuine Christians who have received the Holy Spirit, and he says they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which they have received God's seal upon them, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, a seal is, of course, a wax thing that has an impression of a signet ring in it. In those days, it simply was a mark of genuineness. If a king sent a letter, he wanted to make sure everyone knew it was really from him and not some forgery. So he put a blob of wax on the thing, and he stuck his ring into it, which had his own emblem, his own signet. And, nobody else had that ring, so it made it obvious that wax seal made it very clear. This is the real McCoy. This is a genuine letter from the king. No one else could put that seal on it. And so to have God's seal upon you simply means that you have the mark of genuineness. You're not a fake Christian, you're a real Christian. And how so? If you have the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 John also that we know that he abides in us and we abide in him because he has given us of his Spirit. It's when we receive the Holy Spirit, that is the proof and the mark of God's being our Father. He regenerates us. We're born again into the family of God. And therefore, having the Holy Spirit is the proof. It's one of several proofs that John mentions, but it is a necessary proof that we are real Christians and not fake Christians, because a person can pretend to be a Christian, but only the Holy Spirit makes someone really a regenerated son of God. So we have the Holy Spirit. If I have the Holy Spirit, that's like God's signet. That's God's seal. That's the proof that I'm a real Christian, as opposed to just deceiving myself and others about that. So Paul is writing to the Christians, of course, And he says that, you know, while we're waiting for the day of redemption of our bodies someday when Jesus comes back and we are resurrected, until then, we have many benefits. One of them is that we have his Holy Spirit given to us, which is the proof that we're real. Now, what Paul sees the seal then as, it's not a proof of permanence, it's a proof of genuineness. You could be a genuine son of God and yet become a prodigal son, just like the prodigal was a genuine son of his father, even when he was away from his father, but he was dead and lost. That's what his father said when the prodigal returned. His father described his condition away from home as being dead, but now alive, and lost, but now found. So a true son can die. A true son can be lost. And, it doesn't change the history, the fact that you had been a son, but it does mean that you have no benefit from being a son. A genuine Christian will always have the Holy Spirit. But if you grieve the Spirit, or you renounce Christ, or you do things that will, you know, if you just walk away from Christ, the Holy Spirit's not going to go with you when you leave Christ. The Holy Spirit is yours in Christ. As you abide in Christ, his life, his Spirit abides in you. See, I think Paul's even thinking corporately of the church as having the Spirit. The Spirit, the church as a whole, and each Christian as living stones being built into a spiritual house, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in the community of believers. And each of us as stones in that building, or members of that community, we share in that mark of genuineness that we all share in the Holy Spirit who dwells in the community of Christians, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I leave that community, the Holy Spirit's still there in the community, but I'm not. It's like when Jesus said, you're a branch and I'm the vine. He said, if you remain in me, well, you're going to bear fruit. But if you don't remain in me, you'll be broken off and removed like a branch and you'll be dead. The branch withers up and dies and they burn them. So to say that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit is simply to say, if you're a Christian, you'll really have the Holy Spirit. And the proof of you being a Christian, just like the proof of the genuineness of a royal document is the seal upon it. Well, the proof of you being a genuine Christian is God's seal upon you, which is that you have the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't speak of permanence. And it should. I mean, we should be permanent. There's no reason why it would ever have to be changed. Only apostasy, only a rejection of Christ would really be grounds for dismissal from God's family, but nobody is required to do that. But the Bible does warn that it can happen. The Bible warns us not to let that happen, and not to allow ourselves to be led astray and depart from God and so forth. There's many warnings about that in Scripture. So anyway, the reference to the seal, I've heard that one used a lot by people who believe in once saved, always saved, and I've never understood why they think that, why they think that has any relevance to that question. But I think that's because they don't know what the word seal refers to. I think what they're thinking of is like when you put a grease seal in an engine so the grease can't get, dirt can't get into the grease and grease doesn't come out where it's not supposed to be. It's like a kind of seals it in and nothing can escape through that seal. Or when somebody is canning preserves and they make sure it's got a good seal on it, which means no air is going to get in there and none of the water is going to leak out either. In other words, we think of a seal in some applications as something that kind of locks something in and locks something out. But that's not what the word seal is referring to in Paul's time. He's referring to a signet, a seal, and it has a very different meaning. See, if sealed with the Holy Spirit means that I'm locked into Jesus like peaches on a shelf in the pantry are sealed into a jar, I guess that would suggest something about the Holy Spirit's in me, he can't get out. I'm in Christ and I can't get out. In other words, although I had a choice about coming in, I no longer have a choice anymore about whether I'm going to stay in. That's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, some people think the Bible teaches that, but it certainly doesn't. And And the idea of having the seal of the Holy Spirit in no sense communicates that particular idea.
As far as like for the Day of Redemption, that's the corporate church, right?
Yes. In fact, Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 8 when he says that that we in this body were groaning. And he says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, this is Romans 8:23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I believe the redemption of our body is the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back. Yeah.
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
Okay, great talking to you, James. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Victor from Colorado. Hi, Victor. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about forgiveness.
Uh-huh.
I just wrote it out here. It's just three quick sentences. I believe it says in the Bible that if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. Or
uh-huh.
Maybe I've seen it somewhere. So, mm-hmm. But I'm having a real hard time with that because I've got this... it's basically like I have this horrible abusive family member for like 30 years who's been violent and just said horrible things to elders, family members on their deathbeds, you know, just like the worst things you can think of.
Mm-hmm.
Total violence and no repentance at all. Always blaming everyone else after she hits them, you know. And I just, after 30 years of it, I guess maybe I just can't foster the forgiveness in my heart for this. And it's just like getting beyond me to be able to keep forgiving her, and she's not repentant. She just, it's just awful. So I don't know if you have any advice on how to.
Well, repentance, or I should say forgiveness, functions at different levels. There's forgiving someone in your heart. There's forgiving someone formally, in the sense that you restore them into the place and relationship that they were in before. Forgiveness operates on different levels. And one thing we have to remember, too, is the only person who is in a position to forgive is the injured party. Now, this family member may have injured you. Right? You didn't mention, but she apparently, is it she? Did you say she?
Yes.
Yeah, she apparently
yes.
has it.
Yes.
Yeah, and she has injured multiple parties in your family. I mean, directly, apparently, insulted and harmed
yes.
and so forth. If she has done that to you also, then you only have to forgive her for what she did to you. You can't forgive her for what she did for someone else because that's not your domain. That's for God to do or not. In our lives, the only forgiveness we can extend, it seems to me, at least in the sense that Jesus is talking about how we need to forgive, is we extend forgiveness to people who have injured us, and we forgive them for the injury they've done to us, and that simply means we do not cherish any idea of retaliation. You know, it doesn't mean that we trust them. It doesn't mean that we move back into a relationship of vulnerability with them. It just means that we are not we're not going to hate them. We're not going to live with anger toward them. We're going to release that and leave it to God to take care of. Now, of course, you can be angry at what someone does to other people, to your loved ones or whatever. I mean, I get angry when I think of, you know, child trafficking and drug dealers lacing stuff with fentanyl so that people are dying and being poisoned, you know, inadvertently. I mean, there's some pretty nasty stuff going on, and it makes me angry. I mean, it should. It should make you angry that happens. But I can't forgive somebody for something they didn't do to me because I don't have standing. You know, I don't have legal standing to do that. I'm only in the position to forgive somebody for what they've done to me. It's up to others to decide if they'll forgive them for what's done to them. That's why Jesus, when he told this man who was lowered by his four friends into the room because he was paralyzed, said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins? Only God can do that." And what they understood was, in fact, that unless someone has sinned against you personally, whatever sins they've committed are not yours to forgive. It's God's or whoever the injured party was. And here, this man who was paralyzed had done no injury directly to Jesus that they could see. So he must be standing in the place of God, the offended party. And he was. And he said he had authority on earth to do that. But, you know, if that person has harmed you, you should forgive them. And that means in your heart, you release any commitment to getting back at them or punishing them for what they've done to you. Now, I would also say this. You can do that in your heart and still take steps, if it is appropriate, to have them suffer whatever consequences that you don't bring upon them. For example, if somebody robs you and several other family members, you might forgive them for it, but that doesn't mean you wouldn't testify in court against them if they're caught and have to, you know, answer for it, because this is not a matter of just your own personal grudge. This is a matter of somebody who's victimizing other people, and you are, as one who's an agent of God's justice, as well as mercy, you'll stand for what's right, but you won't do so coming from a place of animosity that stems from a bitterness that you have toward them because of what they've done to you. There's such a thing as being of loving somebody and still being involved in their correction, even in their even in legal protections. I mean, think about a Christian judge. You know, he's got to do the just thing, and a good Christian judge will do the just thing, but that might mean sending somebody to prison or to their death if that's what they deserve, but it doesn't mean the judge hates them or has any animosity with them. He's in a position to play a role in enforcing justice, and justice is a good thing. But you have to make sure your heart is clean. You're not bitter toward them. Now, here's the thing. Jesus said,
"How do you do that?"
Well, you just I think what you have to do is, I mean, this, the Bible doesn't use this phrase, but some people have. You could, whenever someone has done you wrong, they've shown themselves to be an evil person, and I would say, there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, if I'm not as evil as they are, that's no credit to me. That's because God has done a work in my life. And that grace of God might have been manifested in just me receiving better breeding, being taught better by my parents than they were taught by their parents, or might even be that I have a disposition that has a softer conscience and I wouldn't want to do those kinds of things to people, but they somehow are missing that piece, you know, of their personality. I mean, God's grace has made me whatever I am. And if what I am is actually better than what some other people are, I can't take credit for that. Because if they had all the blessings and benefits and so forth that God gave me, maybe they'd be better than I am. You know, in other words, everyone has been given a different set of advantages and disadvantages, including temperamental advantages. I'm not making excuses for them. I wouldn't make excuses for them. When people do things wrong, there is a thing called justice that needs to be done. But in terms of my attitude toward them, for me to stand above and say, I'm better than that, I can't stand them because they're much worse than I am. That requires me to be somewhat self-righteous in a way that I have no justification in being self-righteous. Because if I'm a more righteous person in my behavior, that's because God has given me more advantages and done more of a work in my life that he apparently didn't do in their lives. And that he did it in my life is a matter of his grace. So that's what it means to say, there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, that's me. That person is me if I didn't have the grace of God, you know, changing me to make me what I am. It's, you know, that person I pity because they are living a miserable life and one that will reap consequences that I would not want in my life, because they're living without all the benefits and grace. God hasn't changed them the way he's changed me. And it's their fault, not his. I mean, whether God changes you or not, you still have to do the right thing. But here's what I'd say. In Mark chapter 11, I think it's verse 25, Jesus said, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours," he said. Now, he said, when you stand praying, if you have something against them, just forgive them. Now, that's obviously a transaction in your heart. You do that before God. They're not even there. Okay, so that's what I'm talking about, is giving up the right to grudge, the right to retaliate. That's having love for your enemy that Jesus said we have to have. It's an internal thing. But in Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And Jesus said, do the same thing, even if it happens seven times in one day. Now, that's different. On the one hand, my forgiveness of them in my heart, I'm required to do unilaterally, whether they repent or not. That's between me and God. But going to them and correcting them and saying, listen, I want to restore this relationship, and telling them what they did wrong, and if they repent, then you forgive them in another sense. And that is, you're willing to trust them again. You're willing to trust them again. You see, the first forgiveness is simply at the level of loving your enemy. The second is wanting to restore the relationship so that trust can be regained. That's what I would see. And I think there's that with God too. God loves his enemies, but he still can't really be restored to those who won't repent. I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. And right now we have a couple lines open. All our lines were full at the beginning of the program, and you weren't able to get through. But if you call now, you can. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Chad from Nooks. I'm not even going to pronounce it. It's in Washington. Hi, Chad.
Hey there. Yeah, it's Nooksack, Washington.
Nooksack. Now, this is the Chad I know, right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, my former student like 30 years ago or 25 years ago. Yeah. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, you too. And I'm hoping to get a couple questions in here, so I'll get to it. I've been scouring the radio archives because I know I've heard you talk about something before, and I just could not find it. But could you just quickly run down some examples where Jesus' miracles provided kind of like object lessons of deeper spiritual realities? Like, for example, when he said, I'm the resurrection of the life, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. I've heard you in the past talk about several examples of things like that, and I just couldn't remember exactly what they were.
Sure. Yeah, I'd be glad to. And by the way, I personally think that all of Jesus' miracles, in a sense, were object lessons of spiritual realities. Because back in Isaiah, it said that the Messiah would heal. In Isaiah 53, in verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. Many people think that's talking about physical healing, but it's actually in Isaiah talking about the healing of the nation, which was introduced as a problem, the lack thereof, in Isaiah chapter 1, where the whole nation, in its alienation from God, was seen as sick, from head to foot, full of putrefying sores. No one had bound them up. No medical attention had been given to them. It's a metaphor for the sick condition of the nation vis-a-vis God. And they need a healer. In Isaiah 4, it says that in the disaster that is predicted there, every man will try to get his brother to take the lead of the country, and his answer would be, I won't be your healer, or I can't heal you. You know, it's the healing that is necessary is the restoration of the nation to right terms with God, and no one can do that until the Messiah comes, and with his stripes we're healed. So, you know, Isaiah speaks of the Messiah as healing the spiritual condition of the nation. But Jesus did physical healings as an emblem that he was the one who had come to fulfill those scriptures of spiritually healing the nation. And, for example, we know from the paralyzed man that I mentioned actually earlier, who was lowered through the roof of the building. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And when Jesus was accused of blaspheming for making that claim to forgive sins, he said, "Well, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man." And he healed the man as a demonstration. It was a physical healing, but it was demonstrating that Jesus had the actual authority to forgive sins. That is, to be the healer of the spiritual condition of the nation. Now, in John... John's gospel records very few miracles of Jesus, only seven, actually, miracles besides the resurrection. And each of them seems to point to some spiritual lesson. At least most of them clearly do. The ones that don't clearly still might, but I won't go into those so much. But, for example, the first thing Jesus did was turn water to wine in John chapter 2. Now, that corresponds, I believe, to John 15, where Jesus said, "I am the true vine." That is, what does a vine do? A vine takes water and turns it into wine. That's what vines are for. That's why people plant them. They want to turn water into wine. It's a process. It takes some time with a natural grapevine. Jesus did it instantly. But that showed that he was the true vine, as he claimed to be. And later on, of course, in chapter 9, for example, in chapter 8, he said, "I'm the light of the world." And in the next chapter, he heals a blind man. And we know that the healing of the blind man, though it was a physical miracle, it represented something spiritual, because at the end of chapter 9, he said, "For judgment I've come into the world, those who are blind may be made to see, and those who see may be made blind." And he's obviously talking about spiritually. In fact, the Pharisees understood that too. They said, "What are you talking about? Us? You think we're blind?" And he said, "Well, if you're blind, you'd have a sin. But because you say we see, your sin remains." So obviously, he's talking about the blindness he came to heal and to impose was a spiritual blindness. And healing that man's blindness was an emblem of that. In John 6, Jesus fed people by multiplying loaves of bread. And the next day, he said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the true bread from heaven. If you eat me, you'll live forever." That's in John 6. You mentioned yourself John 11, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes me shall never die." And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. Actually raising a man from physical death was an indication that he was the spiritual resurrection and the life. I mean, these are some of the things that, these are just some of the areas where we have specific examples of miracles of Jesus that clearly correspond to spiritual realities. And as I said, I think all of his healings, even when there's no specific reference to a blind man being healed or a specific kind of person being healed, that Jesus is the healer of the nation that Isaiah said the Messiah would be. That is a spiritual healing function, but I think his physical healings were visible evidences that he is the one that God sent to heal them, but to heal them spiritually. So the physical healings, I think, were emblematic of the spiritual healing he came to bring. And some of the special kinds of miracles he did specifically referred to special spiritual parallels.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I was just wanting you to refresh my memory on that. The other question quickly, in Romans 12:3, what does it mean that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith? Because that, on the surface, sounds very Calvinistic, and I tend not to want to take it that way. Is that more in relation to spiritual giftings, which he goes on to talk about right after that?
It would appear so, because when he goes on a few verses later and says, "He that prophesies, let him prophesy according to the measure of his faith." So, in other words, he seems to indicate that he's speaking about faith that is operational in exercising gifts of the Spirit. Even in, that's in Romans 12, but in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul listing 9 gifts of the Spirit, most of them different than the ones he lists in Romans 12, he lists a gift of faith, too. Now, Calvinists will say, well, see, faith is a gift of God. There's a gift of faith, but obviously he means a particular gift, as opposed to some other kinds of gifts, all of which are held by people who have faith, who are believers. So, you know, faith, if, I mean, some people say that the Bible does teach us that God, you know, gives faith to the unbeliever and makes them a believer if they are elected by him. But that's not necessarily the teaching of the verses that they use. For example, they'll use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That which is the gift of God, they say, is faith. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. But he's referring not to faith itself, but to salvation as the gift of God. By grace you are saved by through faith. Now, the word that in the Greek is a neuter pronoun, and it would have to refer to some neuter noun, which there isn't a neuter noun in the sentence. But grace and faith are both feminine nouns in the Greek. So the neuter is not referring either to grace nor faith, but to the whole process. That, the process of being saved by grace through faith, that is not of yourselves. Salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he's not saying that faith is, say, a gift. I don't think that's reading Paul correctly. Now, a measure of faith, God has given each one a measure of faith. It does sound from the way he unpacks that in the next few verses about the gifts that, you know, each one has received faith to do a particular thing that God has gifted them to do. And it is true. I mean, some people do seem to have greater faith than others. And some people, we might even say they've been gifted with it. I mean, some people have a childlike faith from the moment they're believers, and other people have trials of their faith and struggles in their faith, but they still hold on to their faith. I mean, I don't know why some people have it easier than others. Or why, I mean, God, that's, again, the grace of God. God grants different gifts to people. Some have a gift of faith, according to 1 Corinthians 12. So it's not entirely clear exactly how Paul means God has given each one a measure of faith, but in the context, it doesn't sound like he's talking about salvation faith, but rather functional faith, and that some people seem to have more of that than another, as a special gifting is not, it doesn't really help the Calvinist cause particularly, because they want to believe that God has given faith to the elect and no faith to the non-elect. Well, then,
right.
It's not a matter of measures. It's either you've got it or you don't. According to Calvinism, if you're one of the elect, God gives you faith to be saved. If you're not one of the elect, God withholds that faith. But as far as God giving different measures of faith to different people, that would not really make any particular Calvinist point. God does give different gifts to different people, and some people seem to have more faith than others. Now, I believe we can grow in faith. The Bible says that. That we can we can increase our faith. If we have little faith, we can be challenged, you know, to believe better, to believe God, and much everything in the Scripture is calculated to cause our faith to grow. But some people have a great deal of faith in some area of service that God has given them, and that probably is what Paul's referring to there in verse 3.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Good talking to you again.
Great to hear from you, Chad. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's see. We're going to talk next to Luke from Beaver Creek, Oregon. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. So I bought Empire of the Risen Sun for a pastor friend of mine.
Uh-huh.
He was a dispensational.
Uh-huh.
He didn't make it very far in. Just into the preface, he found something that he is claiming is out of context from MacArthur. I don't know the context. I'm hoping you remember. So it's in the preface regarding Duloff, slave.
Yeah. What
you,
I'm doing
you know
there in the preface.
Already.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm talking in that preface. I'm talking about how there are many pastors who say that they have missed the concept that I'm bringing out in the book. Even though they've been pastors for years. Now, the concept is that Jesus is the king. You know, that's that there's another king. Now, MacArthur, of course, has a different view of the kingdom than I do because he's a dispensationalist. He believes the kingdom has been postponed until the millennium, which is not what my book teaches. But he does believe that Jesus' kingship or lordship is a vital necessity in salvation. I mean, that's the position he takes in the so-called controversy of lordship salvation. You know, he stands against other dispensationalists that he writes against in the gospel according to Jesus. MacArthur argues very strongly that we need to submit to Christ's lordship. That's required. And I agree. And that is the message. Now, I quote him as well as others as saying that they didn't really get some of this for many years. And I actually quote from his book Slave there, where he says, you know, there's a concept that's key to the gospel that he said he'd been teaching for 50 years and had never really quite seen it. And what he's referring to is not specifically all the things about the kingdom of God that I'm saying in my book, but what he is saying is the kingship or lordship of Jesus as the core of the gospel is what he and are being slaves, basically. I mean, that's the flip side. If he's the Lord, we're the slaves. If he's not the Lord, then we're not slaves. But the point is, he's arguing that we hold the role of slaves in God's household, which is, of course, the other side of the coin to God being the master. You can't have one without the other. I'm not quoting him in statements he's making about the kingdom as he would understand it, but about the message of the gospel as he understood it. See, even though he believes there's a millennial kingdom that's coming, he and I would agree that being a Christian means you embrace the lordship and kingship of Jesus in your life and that you're his slave. And that's what he argues in his book Slave. He just doesn't he doesn't put it all together as some people do better. I think I think what prevented him from understanding that for 50 years is his dispensational theology. And of course what happened was he got into conflict with people like Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie, who were saying we don't have to accept Jesus as Lord to be saved. We just have to accept him as Savior. And John MacArthur knew that wasn't true, and so, I mean, he wrote his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, decades ago, and he was correcting them, saying, no, we do have to embrace the lordship of Jesus, which, without realizing it, he's arguing that the kingdom, that Jesus is the king, and we do have to submit to him, and that is the gospel of the kingdom. Right. Whereas Zane Hodges and Ryrie were arguing, no, that's not the case, we don't have to. So, in a sense, John MacArthur came over to the kingdom view without calling it that. He still has his dispensational paradigm about the millennium, but he understands the gospel as I do, namely that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the King, and being saved means embracing it. So I'm not misquoting him. It's true. What I said in there is that he had the same concept. I didn't mean the concept of the kingdom per se. I mean, he would probably define kingdom differently from his dispensational standpoint, but really what it comes down to is his view of salvation is the same as that of someone who understands that Jesus is the king now, which is the gospel of the kingdom.
That makes total sense. I'll point him to that answer. So I haven't looked into MacArthur's book at all. One last thing, you Ephesians, I think grace is a masculine, faith is a feminine, and that is a neuter.
No, grace and faith are both feminine. Yeah, grace is charis, and faith is pistis. They're both feminine words. Yeah, so
wonderful.
As I understand it, and then the you're right. The that is neuter. Yeah,
right. Hey, thank you for that answer. I'm going to point into this episode.
All right, great. And yeah, that book Slave that John MacArthur wrote, a great book. I mean, it's got some dispensationalism in there, of course, because that's what he is, but it's got some wonderful chapters. It's got a great message. And I think he's got some once saved, always saved stuff in there, too. But then the Gospel According to Jesus, I thought Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur is a very good book also. All right, brother.
Hey, real quick. Regarding MacArthur, he teaches that John the Baptist was, in fact, not the Elijah who was promised because the Jews didn't accept it as such.
Yeah,
that seems,
I know.
Well, that's some gymnastics, but What is a is there a brief answer to that outside of, well, the prophets disagree with you?
Right, there is an answer to that. It says all of Judea went out to be baptized by him. So, I mean, people did listen to him. Yeah, the Pharisees didn't. Remember when Jesus challenged the Pharisees, the baptism of John, is it from God or from men? They wouldn't answer because they were afraid of all the people, because all the people believed John was a prophet. So there's a sense in which, you know, John's ministry to the Jews was not a failure. Although, of course, not all of those who followed him or who were baptized by him followed Jesus, but multitudes of them did. I mean, John was there to prepare people for Jesus. And the remnant, of course, did follow both John and Jesus. But even many people who maybe didn't immediately recognize Jesus, maybe they did after Pentecost, but they went out to be baptized by John. So John did turn people's hearts, you know, as Elijah was supposed to do. And maybe not everyone. I don't think that Malachi chapter 5 verses 4, 5, and 6, I don't think it's saying that all the Jews will be turned. But what it says, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the curse. Well, he did come and strike the land with the curse in AD 70. It happened. So it's clear right. that he's saying that it might be that the land will be struck by a curse if the people don't respond adequately to Elijah's message. Or I'm hoping right. he'll turn them around so that I won't.
Right. Wonderful. Hey, I look forward to seeing you on the 25th, next month.
Oh, excellent, Luke.
Thank you,
brother. God bless you. Thank you. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to David from Garden Grove, California. David, welcome.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Last Thursday, you mentioned the phrase, whom I love, I reprove and chasten.
Yeah.
And you were ascribing it to Hebrews 12 or 13. Hebrews 12, 6, that would be a very good paraphrase of it. But the actual quote itself, at least as it rendered in the RSV, is from Revelation 3:19. Now, it's understandable that the paraphrase would be somewhat like that, because both Hebrews 12:6 and Revelation 3:19 stem from Proverbs 3:12.
You're correct.
But if it were talking about just being word-for-word accurate, I thought I might point that out.
You're correct. I did quote from Revelation 3:19, and I mistook it for Hebrews 12:6. Both are saying the same thing, but in different words. You're right. I mean, Hebrews 12:6 is quoting Proverbs 3:11-12, and Revelation is paraphrasing it, basically Jesus applying it to himself.
Yeah.
So technically,
the RSV. I looked in the King James, and neither one of them renders quite that way. So, but I noted it as being a direct quote in the RSV on 3:19.
Yeah. So, well, the of course Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint, which reads a little differently than the Hebrew in Proverbs, but basically what Hebrews says is whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. And in Revelation, the Lord speaks and says, whom I love, I chasten. So,
right. So it's a small point, but it caught my attention.
Okay, I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to, we got Harold from Sacramento, California. Harold, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you.
Hey, you're very echoey. Can you go off speakerphone? Hello. Okay, you're not listening to me. He's listening to the radio, not to the phone. Darren from Sebago, Maine. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
This will seem kind of simplistic, I guess, in comparison, but I wonder if you could talk about John chapter 15, verse 13.
Okay.
Is it the superlative that it sounds like it is? And if we're talking about love in the Bible, is obviously the central focus of it is love. That verse is kind of a superlative, isn't it? I never hear anybody preach about it, so I don't know anything beyond what it just says. So.
Okay. Well, it says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Oh, there's some noise there. I'm going to put you on hold. Jesus is talking to the disciples in the upper room, and he says, you know, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he's talking about initially himself. He's talking about how he's going to die for them and thus show himself to have the ultimate degree of love. But it is also the case that he says, had already said back in chapter 13 that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, which of course means that we're to do the same thing. We're supposed to love to the same degree. So then 1 John 3:16, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. So Jesus told us to love as he loved. Then he said the greatest love, which he was himself demonstrating, was laying his life down for his friends. And then John, who of course recorded those statements in John chapter 15, also wrote the epistle, 1 John. And in 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it is the ultimate, is to lay down your life. Now, not every person will have the opportunity to die as a martyr. I mean, literally, it'd be one thing if, you know, people are breaking into the church building and they're saying, we're going to kill one of you, any volunteers? You say, here, take me and let these others go. That'd be very Christ-like. You'd be actually laying down your life for your friends. But also, you can lay down your life in little ways, laying down your prerogatives, laying down your rights. When your interests and the interests of another person are in conflict, that you surrender yours and you lay down your life in a small way. That way, you know, the privileges and rights that you have, you're giving them up for the benefit of someone else. So that it says in Philippians chapter, chapter 2, that you let not every man look to his own interest, but to the interests of others. You can lay down your life, again, in moment by moment, in areas where your sacrifice would benefit somebody else. But of course, if it comes to it, even sacrificing your whole life and dying for them is the great evidence of love, as Jesus said. So that's what I understand him to be saying. We only have a minute or two, but Carlos from Southern California, can you use a minute or two, or is that too little time?
Sure. Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
The reason I'm calling is there's a trend about women getting the title pastor, and I'd like to know what the biblical position is, and direct me to any literature that you care to.
Okay. I have a lecture on this at my website, thenarrowpath.com, and it's under if you go under topical lectures, there's a tab that says topical lectures. You'll see a series there called Some Assembly Required, which is about church. And the last lecture in the series is The Roles of Women. And it talks about all the passages in the Bible that address the issue of women in ministry, women in leadership, and so forth. To make a long story short, the pastoral ministry in the early church was done by the elders. And they didn't have what we call a senior pastor in any of the churches that we read about in the New Testament. They had elders, a group of elders who led the churches. Now, Paul, when he's giving qualifications for elders, which would be kind of comparable to pastors because they're told to shepherd the flock a couple of times. Peter tells them to in 1 Peter 5, and Paul tells them to in Acts 20:28, that they're to be the husband of one wife. And he assumes they're going to be men. Therefore, Paul said, I don't appoint women into that role. He said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15. So when it comes to eldership, Paul didn't put women in that position. If you want my whole treatment of all the relevant passages, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Topical Lectures, and the series called Some Assembly Required. The last lecture in the series is Roles of Women. Feel free to take a look. They're all free. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how you can support us, either by mailing or online. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.